Let's try again. Good morning. Good. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Andy, and it is my privilege this morning to stand up here and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His light. And I mean that genuinely. What a joy it is. Just singing those beautiful songs there, thinking about all that God has done for us. It's a joy to open up His Word this morning and speak a bit more about Him. We're continuing our series in Philippians. It's called Gospel Life. And this morning we're thinking particularly about gospel conduct. Gospel conduct is the life that runs alongside the gospel. For those of us here who are Christians, we would say it's good to be saved. We're thankful for all that God has done in our lives, but there is also a life that runs alongside that. To be saved is a privilege. There's also an expectation of a life that, a changed life that runs alongside the gospel and the impact it has on our lives. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And we're going to read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 to 30, if you want to follow along in your Bible, or it should be up on the screen behind me. Paul, the writer, says this to the Christians at Philippi. We'll start actually at verse 23 for a wee bit of context. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but you should also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's just commit our time to God. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for allowing each one of us to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have something to say to each one of us today. I thank you, God, that you're interested deeply in each one of our lives, from youngest to oldest. And I thank you that you want to speak to us this morning. I pray that you would open up our ears. I pray, Lord, that you would take away the distractions of the week that lies behind us, of the things that are heavy in our hearts just now. I pray, Lord, that you would just, that we would just have ears to hear your voice only. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so like I say, we're continuing on. Thankful for Russell last week and what he brought to us from earlier in chapter 1. Last week we found Paul. We found Paul in this place where, if you like, Paul doesn't know whether he's coming or going. He doesn't know whether he wants to leave or remain. Nothing political in there at all. But Paul finds himself torn between this desire to go and be with Christ in heaven, which he says is far better, and torn between that and staying on this earth, because he knows that he has a purpose to fulfill with his life down here. Now, this morning I want to ask you And I have asked myself all these questions, but I want to ask you lots of questions. If you have a notepad or a phone, I would encourage you to note these questions down. I don't expect anyone to shout out the answers. If you want to, feel free, but take a note of the questions that I asked this morning. And when you get home later today or this week and you have a bit of quiet time, have a think about these questions. Take them prayerfully to God and search. Let's search our hearts and see what the answers are to these questions. So as we think about this man, Paul, torn between wanting to go and be with Christ or staying on earth so that he can be a help to the Christians. I wonder, as you think about your life this morning, what do you think? How do you feel? Does your life have purpose and meaning? How do you feel about the idea of passing out into eternity? Is that something that you would describe as being better? Or is that something that you would describe right now as being worse? You know, I love these verses because in these verses it's so clear to see the love and the affection that Paul has for these Philippian Christians. It's almost like he can't help himself expressing just how much he loves them. And the thing that comes through so clearly in these verses is Paul's deep desire to see these Christians progressing, growing in their faith. That seems to be the only thing. I think Russell touched on this last week. That seems to be the only thing that Paul really seems to care about. And maybe if we spent time with Paul, we might find him to be an ordinary guy. Maybe he chatted about the stuff that we chat about on a daily basis. I don't know. But in these letters, it seems like the thing that matters most to him is his desire to see people being saved, number one, and number two, living for God. That's the most important thing to Paul. He says in verse 25, convinced of this, I'm going to stay around a little bit longer for one purpose only, for your progress and joy. That's what Paul wanted. I wonder, now I'm just going to throw these questions as we work through this morning. What about you? When you spent, Paul was convinced that if he came and spent some more time with the Philippian believers, it would be the result of it, would be their progress and joy. What about you when you spend time with people? What is the result of time spent with people? Time spent with brothers and sisters in the church? Is it that they are helped in their faith? Is it that they are strengthened? Is it that they go away from your company with more joy than when they first came into it? How do people feel whenever they leave your company? I wonder if you've ever spent time with a godly man or a godly woman. I can think back, as I was preparing this week, I was thinking back to a few people that I've met in my life, particularly people I would say that I met when I was abroad on a mission trip, people whose lives are packed full of the gospel, people's lives are packed full of experience with God. Have you ever spent time with a man or a woman like that? Just sitting in their company, listening to their testimonies, listening to them telling about the faithfulness of God. Do you know, whenever I found myself in the company of people like that, I didn't want to leave. I wanted just to stay there a little bit longer, listen to a little bit more. And when I left the company of those people, I felt strengthened. I felt inspired to live more fully for God. So that's a little bit of an intro and context to what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to think about five areas of life that are marked by the gospel. And we're going to think about it. Hopefully it's up on the screen. Gospel. Our title this morning, Gospel Conduct is Marked by. And we're going to think about five things. The first thing we're going to think about this morning, verse 27, gospel conduct is marked by consecration. Now, please don't be frightened. I see Andy Gooding's not frightened by that word. It's a big word, and we're going to work our way through it and think about what it means. It's an old-fashioned word, actually, but it's also a fantastic word. Paul says, only, this is my concern, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we need to think about two things here to gain an understanding of what Paul means by this. Number one, what is the gospel? And number two, what does a life look like that is worthy of the gospel? So, very simply, what is the gospel? I actually don't need to tell you what the gospel is because we pretty much sung it this morning. We sung those beautiful words talking about what God has done on our behalf. But this is very simply how I would describe the gospel to you. The gospel is a message, number one, of rescue. That God comes down to us in our sin, in our brokenness, in our guilt, in our shame. He comes down in the person of Jesus Christ to save us, to rescue us from our sin and our rebellion. The message of the gospel is a message of redemption, that Christ, when he came down to this earth, paid the ultimate price for you and for me on the cross. He paid the price for our sins to buy us back to God. It's a message of restoration, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in him and accept what he did on the cross, we are restored back into a relationship with God. The message of the gospel is also a message of righteousness, that God washes our sins away, that he gives us a brand new start, that he makes his new creation, that he gives us his righteousness, and he makes us fit to be in heaven with him. And the message of the gospel is a message of riches. Not only does God forgive our sins, cleanse us, make us a new creation, but he pours out on us so many good things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10 sums it up well. It'll be up on the screen. Sorry, I gave the wrong reference. We're going to flick over. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10 says this. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, that is the message of the gospel. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is the good things. Those are the good things that you have come into. So, what does a life look like that is worthy of that gospel? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, gives us a helpful answer to that. Romans 12, verse 1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Paul is saying to the believers at Rome, in light of the mercy that God has shown to you and to me, there is only one worthy response, and that is that we give our lives back to him, that we consecrate our lives to him. Consecration, one of the meanings of consecration is this, the dedicating of your life, your will, and your actions entirely to his divine purpose. And here's the truth this morning. All of us will consecrate our lives to something or someone. Naturally, we are worshippers. Naturally, we are consecrators. We will give ourselves wholeheartedly to something or someone. The question is it to God that we give our lives? Now, I want to read the words of a very, very old hymn. Older than anyone here, even older than Graham. And I want to read these words to you because I feel like they sum up what consecration means. It's called "Take My Life." These are the words. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." Hopefully we're going to hear that hymn someday in Harvest. Maybe next week we'll sing it. Beautiful hymn that just captures the idea of what it means to consecrate our lives to God. So let me ask you another question or two. Is the life that you're living right now, is it worthy of the gospel? Is it worthy of the kindness that God has shown to you? Another question for you. Have you ever consecrated your life to God? By that I mean, I would imagine most people here have given their life to God. They've come to the place of salvation. They've surrendered their life and been saved. But have you ever, at any point in your life, come to the place where you said to God, "Here I am," maybe in different words, "Here I am, God. Here's my life. Take it. Use it." Do you know, I remember the time in my life when I consecrated my life to God, probably about 18 years old. And I remember, it was not just a one-off thing, it's been done many times, but I remember particularly giving my life to God and saying, just realizing that there's nothing else in this world worth living for more than God, and just giving my life to him. And I can tell you this, it's been the most wonderful thing I could ever do. There's nothing better than consecrating your life to God. And you might be surprised what he does with your life when you give it to him. So gospel conduct is marked by, number one, consecration. That's the starting point. We probably won't get off the ground too far if our lives are not, first of all, given over to God for his purposes. Gospel conduct, number two, is marked by integrity. Again, verse 27, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Here's a definition, just one definition of integrity: consistently doing the right thing, even when no one is watching. Do you know, this is such a key part of gospel conduct. The gospel message loses its appeal when it's not backed up by a life of integrity. And you know, I believe more than ever before, in our generation and in the generation that's coming up just now, people are looking for something real. People are tired of theories and ideas that don't last and don't work. People are looking for something that's genuinely life-changing. Not just on a Sunday, but every moment of every day of a week, something that will genuinely transform your life, that impacts every aspect of our lives. That's what people are looking for today. So here's a question for you. Are you the same person at church on Sunday as you are at work or in school on Monday? Are you a people pleaser? Do you do the right thing just because someone is watching in the moment? That's what Paul is saying to these believers at Philippi. He's saying, whether I come or not, I want to know that you're still doing the right thing. I want to know that you're still standing firm, whether I come or not. There's something within us, and I know this, I can say it for myself, there's something within us as humans that we respond better when eyes are upon us. For example, when I'm at work, I might be having a wee skive at work, and then my dad appears in his van, he's the boss, and I say to the boys, right, quick, let's get busy. Or we say, Edgy, the boss is here. No, I'm just kidding, I work hard all the time. But you get that idea. Paul is saying to the Christians at Philippi, I want to know that whether I come or I don't come, I want to know that you're standing firm in the gospel. So, gospel conduct is marked by integrity. Number three, gospel conduct is marked by unity. Verse 27 again, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Why is unity so important to God? Why does God speak so much about unity in his word? I think there's a few reasons for it, but here's one or two. Maybe it's because unity is a reflection. Maybe it's because it's a reflection of the unity that exists between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfectly at one with each other. Maybe it's because we live in such a divided world. Broken families, divided marriages, politicians constantly at each other, countries at war. This world is so divided, and that is one of the reasons that I think unity is so important to God. Division is not God's way. Unity is God's way. Psalm 133, verse 1, and then verse 3 says this. This is what God thinks about unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers or sisters dwell together in unity. And then he goes on to say, for there, where people are dwelling together in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Paul says, I want you to be united, one spirit, one mind. And then he says this lovely little expression, side by side. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I wonder what picture comes to mind when you think of that little expression, side by side. I think about soldiers, comrades, going onto the battlefield together, side by side. One purpose, one aim. I think about men rowing in a ship together, rowing together in time, side by side, with one purpose, one direction. I think about Jesus sending his disciples out to go and preach the gospel, two by two, side by side, off they go together, not by themselves, alongside someone, with one purpose, the faith of the gospel. I wonder this morning, who do you have at your side? I don't mean right now, although that might be the person that's at your side. Who do you have at your side? Who are you next to? Who do you spend your time with? Another question, are you at unity with that person? Are you striving together or are you striving against each other? And if you're striving together, what are you both striving for? What's that goal? What's that ambition that you have with the person alongside you? Is it the faith of the gospel? That's what Paul encourages us this morning. That's what he wants to find if he comes and sees the believers at Philippi again. He says, I want to find you one mind, one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel. So, gospel conduct is marked by unity. Gospel conduct is also marked by, number four, courage. Verse 28, Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. One of the most repeated commands in the Bible is, do not fear. Why? Why does God say to us so many times, do not fear? I think it's probably because naturally we as human beings are prone to fear. We fear so many things. Fear of the future, fear of loss, fear of what people will think about us. That's a big one. Fear of not fitting in. Fear of the dark. Fear of God rejecting us. That's another big one. Does he really love me? Will he really take me to heaven? Does he really want to use me? Fear of, for some people, fear of what another day might hold. I want to take a moment just now to encourage everyone here, just like Paul does to the Philippians. He says, I don't want you to be frightened by anything. Anything. This is probably not a revelation to you, but I want to remind you of it anyway, that fear is not from God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says this, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fear is not from God. Fear is from the enemy. Therefore, we can boldly stand against it. It does not have to be part of our lives. We do not have to live the rest of our lives in fear, because God has given us the power within us to overcome it. He's given us the Holy Spirit within us to overcome that fear. Anything that comes from the enemy does not belong in our lives. And because it comes from the enemy, we can be sure of this. It doesn't have to remain. God has given us everything we need to remove those things out of our lives. This is something I feel very passionately about, because I recognize there is so much fear in this world. Anxiety is rife amongst us. It doesn't have to be that way. God has better things for us than to spend our lives in fear. But I think Paul is particularly speaking about fear of opposition. He's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking about taking the gospel to people and the response that will come from that. If you take the gospel to someone, if you share it with someone, you may experience physical opposition. Not always, but you may. But you will most definitely experience spiritual opposition, because the enemy hates the message of the gospel. And Paul actually says that this is actually a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. The fact that they oppose you and persecute you is a sign of what is to come in their lives. But for you, if you're experiencing that opposition, that persecution for sharing the gospel, it's actually a sign that God is with you, and it's a sign of your salvation. So, another couple of questions. Is your life dominated by fear? Have you settled in yourself that this is just the way it's going to be for the rest of my life? Anxiety, fear, it's just a part of my life and nothing's going to change. Would you be willing this morning to believe again that freedom from that fear is available for you? I believe that wholeheartedly. I've seen it in the last year or two. I've seen people in this church set free from the bondage of fear. And if you find yourself in a place of fear, I would love the opportunity at some point, if you would feel free, to pray with you. And I know that there's plenty of other people in the church would be happy to do that. Second question, are you afraid to share the gospel because of opposition? What would it look like this week for you to step out without fear and share the gospel with someone? Gospel conduct is marked by courage, and finally, gospel conduct is marked by suffering. Verse 29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And we say, Paul, could you not have finished the chapter on a high? Could you not have just told us everything's going to be okay, Paul? But I love this because Paul actually takes what we would say is a negative and he makes it a positive. He says this, listen to this, he says, "It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." That word granted actually means, the word granted means it's been granted as a favour. It's been given to you gratuitously in kindness by God to suffer for his sake. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's granted to us not only the privilege of believing in him, but also to suffer for his sake. A couple more questions. Do you consider it a privilege to believe in Jesus? If you sung those songs this morning from your heart, then I know the answer to that is yes, 100%. What a joy it is to believe in Jesus. Another question, if that's the case, would you be willing to look at suffering for him in the same way, granted to you as a gift, not as a curse, but as a blessing? I want to share another hymn with you. And we're coming forward about 300 years to 2024. Maybe we'll sing this one next week. This song's called Follow. And I feel like it sums up this little part of the passage as I bring things to a close. "I give my life to follow Jesus. Captive to Christ, I know true freedom. I count it all joy to take up my cross. I'll follow. These earthly wells have left me thirsty. All worldly wisdom comes up empty. Only your word and only your ways I'll follow. And I'm going to just repeat the chorus for you because I absolutely love it. When I'm driving to work in the morning, I belt it out. What a joy. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. And what an honour to choose surrender and make him my everything. When the darkness brings its questions, when trusting you becomes a wrestle, I have resolved, no matter the cost, that I'll follow. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honour to choose surrender and make him my everything. Yes to surrender. Yes to the altar. And yes to your plans for me. Yes to correction. Yes to confession. Yes to refining. And yes to your blessing. Yes to anointing your spirit alive in me. And yes to salvation and resurrection, and yes to eternity. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. And what a gift it is to bear his name. And what an honour to choose surrender and make you my everything. Lord, you are my everything. Verse 30, as we finish, Paul says this at the end of the chapter, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and you hear that I still have. These words that we've thought about this morning, they come with a bit of weight because they come from a man who is right in the middle of it. A man who is living in the good of the stuff that he's talking about. I was thinking about Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. Philippi was actually, I think I'm right in saying it was the first place in Europe where Paul took the gospel to. And he saw some amazing converts in the city of Philippi, none less than the Philippian jailer. Have you heard of that guy? You remember Paul was put in prison in Philippi, and God brought an incredible earthquake. All the prisoners were set free, and the Philippian jailer looked in and saw all of the prisoners without their chains. And he took his sword, and he was just about to kill himself because he knew if he didn't do it, someone else would do it in the morning. And then he heard a voice call out from the prison, "Do yourself no harm." And there's Paul and Silas. Their feet have been in the stocks. They've been up at midnight singing praises to God. And "Do yourself no harm." And the Philippian jailer runs in and he asks them this amazing question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they gave him an even better answer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And him and his whole household were saved and baptized. I'm guessing the Philippian jailer was part of this little church here. Imagine what it must have been like for these believers as Paul left the jail the next day and came back and shared stories with them of God's deliverance. I think they probably would have wanted to just stay in his company for as long as possible. That was the affection and the relationship that was there between them. So when Paul says, "I'm going through the same stuff," they knew that he was. They knew that he had, and they knew that he still was. And so he was a voice worth listening to. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us can say this morning that it is truly a joy to follow you and to give our lives to you. We thank you, God, for all that you've done for us in saving us and rescuing us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would have worthy lives in return. I thank you, Lord, that you never force that. I thank you that you never demand religiously from us. But I thank you, Lord, you stand with open arms this morning to invite us to yield our lives to you and to see what you want to do with them. And I just pray for a work of your Spirit amongst us just now. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us all to salvation and to consecration. And I pray that you would be honoured greatly as a result of that. We thank you in Jesus' name.